Isaiah chapter 36. Hear the word of God. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. There came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, 'This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you as we have read this piece of church history. We ask that you would teach us from it, help us increase our faith, teach us to trust in you and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the last chapter, the prophet was speaking nearly in poetry. As he spoke of heavenly things, of the good things to come for those who belong to God, those of the remnant, as they made their way to Zion joyfully with singing, those who were redeemed of the Lord. And we saw there the pictures that he gave, vivid pictures of, in chapter 34, the destruction of everything, the sulfur and smoke, the land burned over. And then in 35, that desert blossoming into flowers and becoming green, a garden of Eden, as he looked ahead to not only salvation in this life and the spiritual realities that the believers have in this world, but to eternal life. That there is an eternal joy, an eternal life for those who are the redeemed of the Lord. Now he turns us back, and so we have that beautiful picture in our minds as you leave chapter 35. You see, it's just flowers and green trees and streams of water, and then it makes a sudden shift into chapter 36. And we're brought to the reality of the blood-soaked dust of Judea. It's rather abrupt. This is the reality of the church under judgment. Isaiah has been warning about this. God has been telling the people over and over, if you leave me, if you follow other gods, if you refuse my worship, if you don't want me, I will discipline you. I will give you over to your enemies. If you don't want me in peace, you will not have me in war. And of course, this has been throughout Isaiah, all the way from chapter 1. He's been talking about the godlessness of the Old Testament church. Even when they went to worship in the temple, their hearts were far from God. They were going through the motions of worship. God has been warning them over and over again. Their own history has warned them. If all they have to do is look at the history of the judges, look at the history of the Exodus, and they could see that God will come through. When he says, I will judge, when he says, I will discipline, he will do it. And it's an ugly thing. It's a devastating thing. And so now here we are. Isaiah's been saying, this is what will happen to you. If you trust in anything else, if you trust in man, it will not go well with you. So now we've come to this place. This is the second time we've come to a section of narrative. So last time, it was all the way back, chapter 7, it was Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. And you saw him there, very, very similar context where the enemies are coming and there is fear of the enemies. Who do you trust? And of course, Ahaz was going to trust in Assyria. Assyria will help us to, and deliver us from our cousins, our brothers in the north, in Samaria, who are attacking us, and their alliance with the Syrians, with Damascus. That's where our hope is, in Assyria. And Isaiah had been sent there to Ahaz to tell him, no, you need to trust in the Lord. If you remember at that time, that was when Isaiah presented to him, he said, ask a sign of God. And Ahaz acted in a very pious way and said, I'm not going to test God by asking for a sign. But it was really a feigned piety. It wasn't a real holiness. It wasn't sincere. His intention was to go ahead with his plan and trust in Assyria. And of course, it was at that point then that Isaiah goes ahead and gives to the house of David the promise that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. His name would be called Emmanuel. But he said at that point, if you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now we come to Ahaz's son. Ahaz failed the test. He trusted in Assyria. Who's at the gates now? Assyria. It was the very place in which Ahaz trusted instead of the Lord. He had trusted in Assyria, and now Assyria is the one who has come to do them harm. This is the high cost of a rebellious church. The high cost of a rebellious church. A church that refuses to trust in the Lord. And instead, having the word of God in their ears, in their minds, and yet trusting in man, this is the outcome, is destruction. And so God keeps his word. Now, Sennacherib, the king, king of Assyria, has come from Lachish. And we know from history what happened at Lachish. This is a city not far from Jerusalem, to the southwest of Jerusalem. And so it's a walled city, a city on a hill. Archaeologists have been digging around there. We know exactly where it's at. And they had just come from that place after having taken over. If you go into the British Museum, in room 10 of the British Museum in London, they've stripped the walls of the palace in Nineveh, of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. And one of the inner rooms in his palace, the walls, all four walls, had depictions of the conquest of Lachish. And so we can see what the scripture says, and this passage in Isaiah is nearly identical to what we have in 2 Kings 18 through 20, and the interactions between Hezekiah and Sennacherib, and this fellow, the Rabshakeh, which is his title, not his name. But there you can see, and it's vividly portrayed in great detail on stone carvings, the conquest of Lachish. And so it's a city up on a hill. And the Assyrians, when they came, they built huge ramps all the way up the hill so that they could walk up to the walls with battering rams, and they could take their soldiers up. And so they worked very hard. And you can still see the ramps, remains of those ramps at the tell, what's left of Lachish. They even found one of the chains that they used to pull the battering rams out there. But as you look at the carvings, and I would encourage you to do so, you can go online. The British Museum has the museum mapped out. You can go and take a virtual tour, just on your computer, walk around the museum. But you can look at these walls, and you see the soldiers marching to Lachish, and then setting siege to it. And you see the arrows and the battle going on, just battle raging, the defenders on the wall, and all of these soldiers coming and just overwhelming the walls. And then you begin to see, as you're walking, and see the progression, the civilians beginning to come out from the breaches in the wall, and the women and children coming and surrendering to the Assyrians. And you see them walking past the soldiers who had been captured and set on spikes outside the city. And then you see that the city's been breached. The Assyrian soldiers have gone inside and they take the leaders out. And they flay them, they skin them, and cut their heads off. And you see the people just throwing themselves before Sennacherib, bowing before him with their hands out, pleading for mercy, even as he executes their leaders. And then you see the carts going off with little children and the families being carted off to foreign lands as slaves. It's easy to read these passages and just sort of skip over them as stories. But then you see these depictions that are carved for the king who did this to be set in his palace as part of his glorious victory. And it hits you. This is history. Those were real families that went through that. These are this is the church, the people of God. They refused God. They wouldn't listen to the preachers of their day. They wouldn't trust in the Lord. And he gave them over to the power of this enemy, this cruel enemy. This is the high cost of a rebellious church. God had warned them to turn back to him, to trust in him, that there is destruction away from him. And instead, they went to the very world that caused that destruction. They set their trust in the very people who were cruel, instead of in the mercies of God. That's the high cost of the rebellious church. It's interesting here, this general, the Rabshake, comes to them. And he poses the question, really, that has been posed to them before by the prophets. In whom will you trust? In whom do you now trust? He says this, you see it in verse 4, and then in verse 5 again. In whom do you now trust? Are you going to trust in... And then he begins to list the places, and you see his arguments. And look at the first thing he says. Do you think that the mere words are strategy and power for war? And then look in verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt. And as we've come through Isaiah, he's already said to us that they are not to trust in Egypt, because that is where they were trusting. They were looking, even Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a good king. And 2 Kings makes it very clear he's a Davidic type of king. He's one of the best they've ever had. And yet he put his trust in Egypt. He has an alliance with Egypt, and then Egypt has been crushed by Assyria. And Hezekiah tried to buy them off. He said, okay, I messed up to King Sennacherib. I messed up. I should have obeyed you. What will you take? What will it take for you not to take over us and take us away? And Sennacherib said, well, you pay a tribute. And so King Hezekiah went into the temple and stripped out everything, including the gold layers on the doors of the temple, stripped out every piece of precious metal from the temple, anything that he could find of worth. And he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And here they are at the gates anyway, having already destroyed Lachish. Blood of those Judeans already flowing. The trains, the caravans of slaves already leaving the nation. In whom will you now trust? And so this pagan general poses to them the exact things that Isaiah has already been warning them about. Will you trust in Egypt? God has told them, do not trust in Egypt. We've looked at that already. We've already been through that. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in Egypt's horses. If you remember all the way back in chapter 20, it was because of the destruction of Egypt that Isaiah had to go naked for 3 years. There was in chapter 19 an oracle of destruction against Egypt. And if you look at chapter 30, and 31, chapter 30 in verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." And then he continues it on in chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and the horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." And so the Rabshakeh here sets that. He said, what are you going to look to? Are you going to look to Egypt? We've already conquered them. It's like trying to use a broken reed for a staff, and it snaps and it goes through your hand. So that's what Egypt's like. You lean on it, but it's too weak. Instead of helping you, it hurts you more. And then he mocks their own armies. Will you trust in your own armies? He said, we'll give you the horses. You can have a cavalry. We will supply the horses for your cavalry if you can set men on them. He said, we're not really concerned, because even if you could set men on them, which you can't, you couldn't even stand up against our weakest captain. Don't trust in your own armies. Are you going to look to King Hezekiah? You going to trust in your king? Is that where you're going to put your trust? And you see, he goes down the list of things that they could trust in. Then he says, are you going to trust in God? Are you going to trust in Yahweh, your God? And he says to them, do you really think that I came without his approval? And I don't know here if he has some sort of a special revelation given to him, or if maybe their spies have been listening in on Isaiah's prophecy or something. But God has already been warning them through Isaiah that the Assyrians would come and would have victory over them. And so then he says to him, he throws that in their teeth, God sent me. God sent me to do this. And up to this point, he's coming on very strong. And it ought to shake them. They haven't listened to Isaiah the prophet. And this pagan, with his giant army behind him, is saying the same things and pressing that question, in whom will you trust? And he presses this question, but he says, and here's where he starts getting off, and you see the shakiness of his theology, because then he says to them, will you really look to Yahweh, your God, for help when Hezekiah has destroyed all of the altars? If you go back to 2 Kings, Hezekiah was a reformer, and he cast down all of the high places and the altars and brought them to temple worship as God had prescribed. And so Sennacherib, through his general here, sees that, and he's thinking like a pagan. Well, more altars means that you like God better, and he's like one of the pagan gods. So if you take away those altars, it means you're honoring him less. But that wasn't the case at all. Hezekiah was a reforming king. And so then he was actually bringing them to a true worship of God. He was bringing them to a right worship of God. And so you see this man, he comes with very powerful arguments, but then they begin to fall apart very quickly. And then he steps in a pit of his own making. Look at verse 16. He promises, he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah." And then he says, "Make your peace with me and come out to me." He begins to tell them of that they will be able to live under their vine and under their fig tree. This is language that God uses for the peace of Israel. So he says, live in your land, you'll have peace, and then I'll take you to a new land that's like this, a promised land. I will provide for you. And you see, he begins to put himself in the place of God. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in chariots and horses. Don't trust in anything of man. And so up to that point, he is making good arguments. But then he says, trust in me instead. This is Sennacherib speaking through his general. Trust in me instead, and I'll give you an Assyrian promised land. And then he really falls into trouble. He really makes a mistake. Verse 15, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria.'" Don't listen to Hezekiah when he says that. And then down to verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" Here's where he falls into the problem. "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And you see, he sets himself in the place of God. He said, before he said, "No, I'm coming with God's authority. I have approval to be here to overthrow this land. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in kings." Now he says, "Don't trust in God, because the king of Assyria has real power on earth, and none of the gods have the power that I do. Come to me, and I will give you the promised land." I see Sennacherib as sort of an early type of Antichrist. You see that he comes with religious language. He comes speaking in terms that are similar to what God gives. He comes and sets himself in the place of God and makes promises. "I'll give you heaven on earth. Just give yourself up to me. Put your trust in me. I can deliver. God can't." Look at the church. The church is pathetic. Look at it. It's all falling apart. They can't provide. You're going to put your trust in something that's on the other side of death? Seriously? I can give you a good life now. I can give you peace now. And so here Sennacherib, through his general, the Rabshakeh, says, "Put your trust in me." So he's pressing this question that Isaiah has already been pressing upon the people. Who will you trust? This has been a theme of Isaiah. It's a heavy theme in Isaiah. Where is your trust? We haven't gotten to the gods yet, but pretty soon we'll be in looking at the gods and the ridiculousness of looking to other gods. But here, even this pagan general is pressing upon them the same question. Who will you trust? Where is your faith? Are you looking for human answers? What are you looking for? That it really opens that question of what do you want out of life? Are you looking for personal peace? What Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence? The great God of our day, the great desire of American society, that I would be able to be left alone and have enough stuff for a comfortable life. That's the ultimate point of life. You see, he's presenting it to them. I will give this to you. Whether he's telling the truth or not is a different matter, but he's saying, I'm offering you this. Heaven on earth. I will give you, you'll have the food you need, you'll have peace, you'll have protection. You just put your trust in me. But what is it that they're looking for? Are they the people of God on their way to Zion, putting their trust in the Lord no matter what? Recognizing the reality of God, the reality of his promises, and setting their hope in him. And even when there are 100,000 enemies outside their gates, they would say, our trust is in the Lord our God. Amen. Do they look for God's reward? Do they look like their father Abraham to a city that's builder and maker is God? Are they looking beyond just the dust of Jerusalem? Are they looking to Zion? What do you want out of life? And who are you trusting in to get there? And Isaiah presses upon us that there is no help in man despite his promises. Not only that, there's no real threat from man despite all of his bluster. And you see that as Isaiah, and we're going to look at this, Lord willing, next week. There are all these promises of destruction. Look at what we did to Lachish. We'll do that to you as well, and there's nothing you can do to stop us. What does Isaiah say? Don't worry about him. Don't worry about the 100,000 man army that just destroyed your neighbors in Lachish. Trust in the Lord. Because this great king, the one who claims that he has all power in himself to accomplish his will, the one who's making all these promises, he's going to flee to his own country and there he's going to die. Trust in the Lord. There is no sure help in man despite his promises. And there is no sure threat from man despite all of his bluster. They can't guarantee their own success. And you see very clearly here, Egypt in whom they had trusted, Egypt, the ones that they were looking to, please help us from Assyria, it doesn't even merit a sentence here of how they were destroyed, how they were overcome, but it's as though they didn't even happen. There was no help in Egypt. There wasn't even help in Hezekiah himself. He tried. He did all sorts of things. He had great plans. Some of his modifications, the Pool of Siloam, I think, was one of his inventions in order to keep water within the city for a siege. And digging to the water from inside the city so that they'd be able to have a continuous supply of water. All of these things. Hezekiah was a highly intelligent king. But in the end, his scheming did not help. In the next chapter, we'll see him coming to where he ought to. Coming before the Lord in humility. Putting his trust in God. But right now, we're in chapter 36. In whom do you now trust? And Isaiah presses upon us that God is the only one who can accomplish all his holy will. He is the one who continues on. He is the one who is everlasting. He is the one who is unfading. He is the one who, when he gives a promise, can follow through. When he says, I will give you the promised land, he can deliver. And he's already given them everything they need to know. He continues to make promises. Even though they continue in rebellion against him, even though they continue with insincere worship and all of this, even then he continues to give promises of grace. And we've seen that over and over again. There will be a harsh passage of judgment, and you'll see the whole landscape burned over, and then he says, there's a time coming when death will be done away forever, and I will wipe away every tear from their faces. Amen. He tells them of the destruction that will come, and for some of there was, as we've seen, there was a real historical application of that, not just spiritual and ongoing, but there were historical applications, as we see right here, for Samaria and much of Judah had already happened where we're at. The land is smoking. The land is overrun. But even then, he tells them of his salvation. They will see the king in his beauty. He tells them that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. He continues to deal with them and continues to take care of them. But it's not just, well, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter where your hearts are. If you were born into the right family, I will save you and you'll have eternal life just because of your genetics. Isn't that where they'd gotten to by the time of Christ? They're trusting in their traditions and who their fathers were. This is what God really wants. God just loves us because we're the children of Abraham. We have all these traditions and we don't need Christ. We don't need this Messiah. We don't care to see the King in his beauty. We've got our genetics. We've got our traditions, and that's all we need. Once again, trusting in man. We must put our trust in the right place. It applies to us as well today. Do you trust in the Lord? Who do you trust in for salvation? What is it that you want out of life? It seems to me that we have similar propositions posed to us today. If we will simply reject Christ as he's presented in the scripture, if we'll just compromise on what it means to be a Christian, we're told by the world that we'll be accepted. It will be acceptable if we simply cave on a few things. Don't make Jesus so exclusive. Don't be so rigid on all this sin stuff, the talk of good and evil, of sin and repentance. Let's not talk about that stuff. If you'll just capitulate, if you'll just cave on that, come out of your high tower. It's really arrogance. And oftentimes there are sort of religious language used in order to, it sounds so holy. Just be more loving. Doesn't Jesus want you to be tolerant? Doesn't Jesus want you to be more loving? Isn't that what he was all about? So come out of your high tower. Come out of, just leave the bigotry of the Bible. It's an old book anyway. You don't need that. It's got nice stories, but they really need to be reinterpreted for the modern audience. If you'll just do that, then you can have heaven on earth. We're promised a utopia. If we'll all just get along, if we won't look down on other people through by saying that they're in sin and they need to come to Christ, then we'll have heaven on earth. We'll be able to live in harmony. We'll be able to live in prosperity. It's really very much like the Rabshakeh saying, you just come out to us. Just surrender. Don't trust in Yahweh. He can't do anything. It's just a fairy tale anyway. Who among the gods can save you? He's just another one of the gods. I don't know about you, but I hear that all the time. Jesus is just one among the gods. It's just another religion. It's just another thing. It's just those stories were made up. They've been concocted from ancient Egyptian myths, and this speculation goes on. He's one among the gods. But Isaiah presses upon us, in whom do you now trust? And Scripture presents God as the only one who can follow through with the promises. All the promises of this world are empty. They make promises that they can't keep. They're writing checks that are going to bounce. They don't have anything to back it up. And all of their threats, well, if you don't do this, then you will be cast out. If you don't do this, then... And there are times when the threats are backed up with violence. It's easy enough to say, I'll trust in the Lord, when it doesn't cost you that much. But what about when the question is asked at the point of a knife, at the wrong end of the barrel of a gun? What then? In whom do you trust? And that's where Jerusalem's at right now in this chapter. There are a lot of spears pointed at them. I'm sure that the reports had come in from Lachish, the people seeing what had happened to their countrymen. Now it counts for something, as far as they're physically speaking. In whom do you trust? Where is your heart? What are your desires? Is it the desire of your heart to go to Zion with singing, to see the King in his beauty, all of these promises that Isaiah has presented to us? Is that where your heart's at? Is your heart there with the living God? Is he the desire of your heart? Because if the desire of your heart is all just bound up in this life, if it's just about being comfortable and having peace in this life and having a decently moral life, if that's the extent of your desires, you are not trusting in the Lord, and you will go to where you can find those things, to the one who you believe will be able to provide those things. That's why so many left the churches during COVID. The last couple of years, we've seen a mass exodus from the church. What? Because church was just about fulfilling the happiness, the sort of the dream that they had for life. It wasn't a trusting in the Lord. It wasn't a love for God. They weren't coming to worship the living God. Because if your heart is trusting in the Lord, if you love the Lord your God, then he's everything to you. If you are in Christ, if you've come to Christ and you see in him, you've found in him life, eternal life, then nothing else matters. You can give up everything else but Christ. Is that where your heart's at? Are you trusting in the Lord? The world can be very convincing. They have convincing arguments. They offer all manner of pleasure, of peace even, an external unity. You'll be able to operate, and more it's becoming plain that there, if you don't follow along, then we'll make your life miserable. We can keep you in court for years on end. We can just bleed you dry of cash. We can take away everything if you stand against us. If you will only come over to our camp, then you will have peace. But where is your heart? In whom do you trust? If you are in Christ, he is the only place that you can trust. You know that if you're in Christ. that he is the only place where there is life. You say with Peter, who else has the words of eternal life? Where else can we go? He is the only one who can back up what he has claimed. Where is Sennacherib now? His palace, what's left of it, part of it sitting in the British Museum. Sennacherib is long since dead. As we'll see in the next chapter, all of his plans, all of his bluster, all of his threats, his promises, he couldn't even make them true for himself, let alone for other nations. The Rabshakeh and all of his threats is long since dead. There is one king who is risen from the dead, one king who reigns eternally, one king who can carry out all of his will and make good on all of his promises. Zion's king. Jesus Christ is the reigning king, the one who is working out all of his will in time, in history, in this world. Sometimes, from your perspective, it's hard to see it, though. Do you trust him that he's the reigning king? Though you do not now see him, do you love him? Sometimes it's difficult to see the kingdom, to trust that there is eternal life on the other side, that Zion is where you're headed. But who do you trust? Do you trust his word or the word of the world? The word of those around you. Sennacherib is long since dead. But those who put their trust in the Lord in his day, they went on to Zion, the spiritual Zion, with singing, and even today are singing the praises of the one in whom they put their trust.
Amen.
Where have you put your trust? Where do you put your trust in trouble? What is your desire? Have you put your trust in Zion's King? Let's pray. Lord our God, we are weak in faith. Our faith is often weak compared to the disciples. And even they were chided for being of little faith. Lord, we ask that you would help us to put our little faith in you, to trust in you, that you would be all of our hope, that we would not listen to the world that promises peace, that promises blessing, if we will only give up Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us, even when life is difficult, that we wouldn't turn to human solutions, put our trust in man, but that in every way we would put our trust in you, that you would be all of our hope. Lord, help us to look to Zion's King. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.